We continue this morning with our study of the rich young ruler. We are taking Mark's account as our text. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." So as we consider this study of the rich young ruler, we find that he was a very wealthy man, having great possessions. He was a young man in the prime of his life, and he was a man of authority, a ruler of the synagogue. And he ran up to Christ, and he bowed down on his knee before him to ask him a question. He was earnest, he was zealous, and he was respectful. He honored Christ as a prophet and as a man of God. And the question was a weighty and vital question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He addressed Christ as good master, or more literally, good teacher. The combination of the adjective good with teacher was very unusual. In Jewish thought, God is preeminently good, and it was unusual to apply this term to anyone else. In the Old Testament, only God is characteristically called good. But this was not the sense in which the young ruler used good when he addressed Jesus. There was a likeness in the manner in which the young man used the word good. It seemed to be somewhat superficial. The Lord felt it necessary to impress upon him the tremendous implications of this word good. Christ corrects and instructs the young ruler. He challenged the young ruler to contemplate the very nature of God. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one." Jesus used the word good in the absolute sense. No one is good, no man, no creature, no one is good but one, and this is God. The attribute of good belongs only to God Himself. "Why callest thou me good?" Jesus says, in effect, you're not conceiving of goodness in an adequate way when you refer to it so casually as to call me good teacher. If you wish to contemplate goodness, you should think of God, who alone is good, and the keeping of His commandments, which is the absolute standard of good. You are thinking of good in a light and superficial way. So Christ brought the conversation up to a level of the absolute perfection of God. Jesus employed the term good in a sense quite different than the way in which the young ruler used the term good. The young ruler was conceited in his own outward goodness and righteousness before men. He thought himself to be good, strict in his adherence to the law of God, and already in possession of the kingdom of God. He just wanted reassurance from Christ. He wanted confirmation from Christ that he had possession of eternal life. Now, the mentality in which the young ruler addressed Christ as good teacher was that he conceived of Christ as merely a man. Perhaps a prophet and a teacher, but merely a man. He did not conceive of Christ as being God himself. Christ was drawing him out of this error. Those who come to Christ must come to him as God himself. For indeed he is the God-man. And to come to Christ as anything less is not to come to the Christ of the gospel. The young man gave Christ the title of good, but he did not understand it in its absolute and ultimate sense. Christ begins his evangelistic effort first with the knowledge of God, with the attributes of God, the one all-inclusive attribute of God as God's ultimate goodness. Preaching the attributes of God is essential to the conversion of a sinner. A sinner must know who God is, who the true and the living God is. So the sinner must first know God before he will understand who he has offended, before he will understand his sin, before he will understand the consequences and punishment of sin. So in addition to teaching the rich young ruler about the nature of God, Christ also teaches the ruler about the true nature of man. There is none good. There is none good when compared to God. When we compare ourselves with one another, we might say this person is a good person compared to a bad person, relatively speaking. But when we compare ourselves to God, none is good. This is a statement of the total depravity of man. That sin permeates the very faculties of man's soul, his mind, his will, and all of his affections. The corruption of sin lies in the heart, and the outward acts of sin are but the expression of the heart. For Christ says in Mark 7, 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." He says all these things come from within and defile the man. By these words, there is none good. Christ is drawing the young ruler to an awareness of the state of his heart, to an awareness of his self-conceit. He was profoundly ignorant of his heart. Now, the goodness of God is defined as his absolute moral perfection. God alone is absolutely and perfectly good. So Christ uses the term good here in an absolute sense in reference to God's ethical perfection, his moral consistency. We noted that God's goodness is not a single attribute. It's the sum total of all of God's perfections. It's a comprehensive term that includes a variety of attributes, such as his benevolence, his love, his mercy, his grace, his holiness, his truth. When God promised Moses that he would make his goodness pass before him, it was not a single attribute. You remember that on Mount Sinai we studied in our last series. It was not a single attribute that he proclaimed and made known to Moses as his goodness. But it was the combined attributes of mercy, grace, long-suffering, faithfulness, justice, and holiness. These are attributes that characterize God's goodness. So when we speak of the goodness of God as his absolute perfection, the perfection of his nature and being, we made four distinctions in this ultimate sense. That God originally is good in himself. He is the source and fountain from which all goodness derives from. There is no goodness outside of God. Secondly, God is essentially good. It is his very nature in essence. And third, God is infinitely good. His goodness is not limited or bound in any way. And then fourth, God's goodness is immutable and eternal. It's invariably the same for eternity. We also consider the goodness of God in a relative sense, and by that I mean how God distributes and communicates His goodness to His creatures. God as Creator is good to all His creatures. He deals bountifully and kindly with all His creatures. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies over all His works. He is the supreme good for His creatures. He is the summum bonum, the highest good to all His creatures. And in particular, He is good to His people, His elect. For all things work together for their good." Now we move on to verse 19. And Christ says to the rich young ruler, "Thou knowest the commandments." By commandments, He means the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. The verb to know is in the perfect tense in the Greek, hoidas. You have come to know and continue to know the commandments. Jesus is now answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He directs the attention of the rich young ruler to the moral law of God, the very transcript of God's moral character. And Christ confronts the rich ruler with the absolute standard of God's goodness. He must come to grips with the absolute moral character of God. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Christ directs the young man to the moral law of God for the purpose of leading him to the gospel. The young man must understand that he cannot obtain eternal life by the keeping of the law. It is impossible for him to do so. He is impotent to do so. Because the rich young ruler is a fallen creature, he can never be justified or saved by his own works, by his own merit, by his keeping of the law. And this is amply testified in the New Testament. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is evident here that Christ employs the law of God to bring the rich young ruler to a knowledge of sin. Paul writes in Romans, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." He writes in Galatians, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." If the rich young ruler is to inherit eternal life, he must see himself as a vile sinner before a holy God. He must see his own sin as the transgression of the moral law of God. He must see his utter need of Christ. And Christ appeals to the moral law to convince him of his impotency, to humble him with a sense of guilt, and to drive him out of his self to the Savior. All the law can do for him is to show him his sin. The young man was not yet fit to be taught faith in Christ, nor the doctrine of the gospel, because he remained conceited in his own keeping of the law. He was deceived, thinking he could earn eternal life by his own works. He must first come to a knowledge of sin before he is fit to come to Christ by faith. Christ pointed the young ruler directly to the written Word of God. We note that Christ never mentioned the tradition of the elders, only the commandments of God. Now, the rich young ruler was influenced by the oral tradition of the elders. It was common in the Jewish religion. It was a main doctrine of the Jewish religion, a doctrine that was embedded in their religion. He needed to distinguish between the written law of God and the oral tradition of the elders, that only Scripture was the standard of God's moral consistency. And this is very significant, for the religious leaders of the time believed their oral tradition to have just as much authority as Scripture. We have said earlier that this young man was a ruler in the synagogue, and he most likely was a Pharisee, knowing the law. The Pharisees believed that the law of God was twofold, consisting in the written law and the oral law. They added their oral tradition to supplement and interpret God's written law. And this supplement was a massive body of legal pronouncements and a rigid code of morals and ceremonial acts. Their oral tradition developed over the centuries into monstrous proportions. Most notable was the mitzvot, a compilation of 613 commands to supplement the law of Moses. The Pharisees and scribes were scrupulous in observing the exact letter of the law, that is, their oral tradition. They thought that they could justify themselves before God by meticulously and outwardly observing the oral tradition. And this is what the Apostle Paul refers to in his pre-conversion days, in his own self-righteousness as a Pharisee. He says, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. This is how they thought of themselves. This was no doubt the mentality of the rich young ruler. To the Pharisees and scribes, the oral tradition had just as much authority as Scripture. They made very little distinction, if any, between Scripture and the oral tradition. In fact, they believed that the oral tradition was given to Moses on Mount Sinai and was preserved and passed down from him. It was equally binding as God's law itself, and it often took more authority and greater precedent than the Word of God. Christ charged the religious leaders of hypocrisy because of their infatuation with the oral tradition. He clearly condemns the oral tradition in the gospel records. In Matthew 15:6, he says, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And earlier in Mark, he says, "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Christ charged the Jewish religious leaders with hypocrisy. In Mark 7:6, he said, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men.'" The Pharisees and scribes placed human tradition above divine revelation. They placed man-made rules above the commandments of God. And Christ called them hypocrites. The sense of a hypocrite is that of pretense. This Greek word for hypocrite, hupokriton, means to be an actor, to play a part, to pretend. So a hypocrite is a deceiver, a fraud, a phony. The religion of the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders of the Jews was a pretense. Outwardly, they were the great keepers of the law. They were the religious ones. They were the true keepers of the law. They were the real godly ones, the holy ones. But their scrupulous keeping of the oral tradition was all an outward act. It was to be seen of men. It was all self-righteousness. This is the real truth about these religious leaders, which the people so highly esteemed. And no doubt, the rich young ruler carried this baggage. The rich young ruler needed to assess his righteousness in the light of God's commandments alone, not the commandments of men, not the oral tradition. He was tainted by their oral tradition. Well, secondly, in verse 20, we find the rich young ruler believed he had kept the law from his youth. He was self-deceived. Christ begins to unravel this man's self-righteousness by appealing to the second table of the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments. That table which specifically deals with love to our neighbors. Why did Christ only refer to the second table of the Decalogue? The young man needed to see that the way he treated others, the way he loved his neighbor, the way his relationship was to others, revealed the true state of his heart and relationship to God. The Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. We talk about the two tables that Moses came down from the mountain with. And those two tables can be simply divided as love to God and love to our neighbor. In Matthew 22:37-40, Christ summarizes the Decalogue as follows. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first four commandments of the Decalogue comprise the first table, which is love to God. The last six commandments comprise the second table, which is love to our neighbor. The commandments of God that Christ cited had reference only to the second table of the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Why didn't Christ mention the first four commandments, which deal with love to God, which we just read, he stated as the first and great commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why did he not mention this first table? I think the simple answer is this. Failure to observe the second table, which is love to our neighbors, necessarily implies failure to observe the first, love to God. If you are defective in your duties of the second table, then most certainly you have not been faithful to the duties of the first. The commandments instructing us to love our neighbors in the second table are the most plain and easy to understand. Sins committed against our neighbors are the most evident. In other words, they can be assessed more objectively. Now, I want to take you to a text that establishes the inseparable connection between these two tables of the law, between love to God and love to our neighbor. That's 1 John 4:20. 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? To hate your brother and to say you love God, that's a gross contradiction. There's an overriding premise from which John draws this conclusion. And that is this, that loving God and loving the brethren cannot be separated. They are mutually inclusive. You can't have one without the other. Love for God and hatred for a brother cannot coexist in the heart of a true believer. They're mutually exclusive and completely incompatible. It's impossible for one to love God and to hate his brother or sister in this way. It's an impossibility to harbor love and hatred in the same heart. It's a moral contradiction. So it presupposes, although he referred only to the second table of the law, it presupposed his inseparable connection to the first table of the law, love to God. Now finally, it's interesting to note in Matthew's list of commandments given to the rich young ruler, he includes the summary statement of the second table. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is taken from Leviticus 19:18, which says, Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And this summary statement, the summary statement of the moral law is repeated in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. James calls it the royal law according to the Scriptures. He writes in James 2:8, If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. He magnifies this summation law by calling it royal. Royal has reference to a king and a sovereign. And he further identifies this royal law by making reference to the second table of God's commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not commit it. Do not bear false witness. James is dealing with the second part of the moral law here, love to man. He's dealing with interpersonal relationships. He's dealing with the way people treat each other. The phrase, according to the Scriptures, makes this love, love thy neighbors as thyself, makes this love objective. Love has a moral content, and that content is according to the Scripture, we're told in James. Unlike today, where love is a feeling, it's a subjective feeling, it's an emotion, it's something existential, but true love has a moral content, and it's God that determines what that content is. The nature and character of God has been revealed to us in His inscripturated Word. The term according to the Scripture immediately focuses our attention on the moral character of God, His moral consistency. The moral law of God is the very expression of God's moral character, the expression of His holiness, of His righteousness, and of His justice. It defines for us what is right and what is wrong. And to disobey God's law is sin. But to obey His law is to act righteousness. It's the standard, God's law is the standard of our Christian life. But to disobey God's law is sin. And what is sin? John defines sin as the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So when James says the royal law is according to Scripture, he means it comes to us with divine authority. It comes to us with absolute authority. For this law was written by the finger of God Himself. And there is no higher authority than God. And the adjective royal implies the absolute sovereignty of God. Well, further, the Apostle Paul also appeals to the second table of the law in Romans 13, 8 through 10. He commands us to love one another and says that love is the fulfilling of the law. And then he describes the moral content of this love. It's God's moral consistency. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, we'll continue further with this next week, but let me close with this. What does this mean to us then? Our outward acts of worship should not be the measure of our Christianity. Regular attendance to the worship services, regular attendance to the prayer meetings, consistent tithing, church work day, regular attendance at church work day and cleanup. These are all outward acts. Don't get me wrong. They are our duties and they glorify God. But a hypocrite can be faithful in these acts just as well as a sincere believer. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the royal law which we are to follow. The way we treat others reveals the true state of our heart. This was the royal law that Christ challenged the rich young ruler with. For James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he says, ye do well. Ye do well. So let me leave you with that. That truly reveals the state of our heart before God, is how we treat others, how we love others. And that's very challenging and should be very convicting. And Christ has put this challenge upon the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is not comparing himself with God, the true God. But when he gets to that point, he'll be very grieved. But right now, as Christ is directing him to the law, he thinks that he has obeyed the law from his youth. He's still in his self-conceit and self-righteousness. But Christ will continue with that. Christ knows the heart and he knows our heart. So, ye do well. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, if we treat people with respect and kindness and love and grace and mercy and all those marks of grace in a Christian, ye do well. It's a true measure of your heart. Our Father, we pray you help us to understand this account of the rich young ruler and that we might draw further observations to apply to our own life. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.